Our reading this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 9. I'm beginning reading in the 6th verse, John's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 6. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore they said unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. And if you will, down in verse 34. And they answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt illumine our eyes today, the eyes of our understanding, that we might hear, understand, and respond to the Word of God. We ask your blessing to this end in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was a young boy in grammar school, matter of fact, way back in kindergarten days and first grade, I remember bringing home some of my coloring papers from school. They were coloring papers of landscapes with trees and grass and houses and things like that. And as I brought home these lovely pictures, I noticed my parents said, Oh, how nice they were, but then they had a sudden funny look to their face, and they looked to one another sort of annoyingly and questioningly, and then they looked at me sort of funny. Well, this went on for a while, and then I began to realize what was happening. I wasn't coloring the pictures exactly as they would have them colored. For many times I was coloring the grass brown and the tree trunks green and other things like this as regards the greens and the browns. And it became apparent that I was colorblind. Now before you get too alarmed for me and feel too sorry for me, let me tell you this, that I can enjoy some colors that you cannot enjoy. That's a fact. I remember in the days of the war, Life magazine, which had just come out again on the newsstands, I noticed, were doing an article on colorblindness in connection with some of the camouflage and this type of thing in the early war years. And they had a number of pages where they had different circles and all different kinds of dots in those circles. And as you looked at those circles, you noted what you saw in the circle. And in some particular circles that I looked at, I saw the number 3 or the number 7 or the number 9 or something like this. And other people that looked at those circles didn't see any number 3s or number 9s or number 7s or whatever the number might be. So I was seeing things that they couldn't see. On the other hand, as I looked in certain circles where they could see certain numbers, I couldn't see those numbers, although you and they could. So, color blindness. I myself, especially in connection with greens and browns, am colorblind. This particular chapter has to do with two other kinds of blindness. The first of them is physical blindness. That is, the physical eyes that we have, the organ in the eye, not being able to see so that we cannot enjoy the beauty of creation round about us, or we cannot see the people to whom we are addressing ourselves. And then again, the passage speaks of spiritual blindness. That is, the Bible says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ should shine unto them, and they should see and understand and perceive the things of God. So physical blindness, not being able to see physically, spiritual blindness, not being able to see and to understand the things of God. This particular miracle is the sixth of seven miracles before the crucifixion in John's Gospel. Out of the many miracles that Jesus did, he picks out seven of them preceding the crucifixion. He also adds an eighth, the miraculous draught of fishes, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, in the last chapter of this book. But this is the sixth of seven of the miracles that John picks out. It is a miracle which depicts, as I have already suggested, I think, not just physical blindness, but as Jesus applies the passage in the end of the chapter, it pictures for us spiritual blindness as well. Now this morning I want to think of the miracle itself. I want to think of the testimony of the man to his neighbors and friends. I want to think of the very tense interrogation of the man by the Pharisees. And I want to think of Jesus' application of the whole healing miracle at the end of the chapter. The miracle itself sets forth the sovereignty of God. By sovereignty, we mean that God can will and do as he pleases. Nobody directs him and nobody tells him what to do. And we sing sometimes of sovereign grace. And first of all, in this particular passage, I want to think of the sovereign grace of God that is set before us. We have already noted in verse 1 that it is Jesus who saw the man who was blind, and Jesus who goes to him, and Jesus who initiates interaction with him. The man could not see Jesus, of course. He was sitting there by the gate begging, but he did not see Christ. He did not move towards Christ. Christ moved towards him. And so we have the sovereign grace of God always moving toward us. God is the seeker. He is the shepherd. We are the lost sheep. Again, we find the Lord Jesus indicating that this miracle is to the end that the work of God might be displayed in this man's life. We see the sovereign work of God in this individual's life. And again, we see in verse 32, the man saying that, this is unusual. Nobody has been healed from blindness since the world began. Now, he was pretty close to being right on, I would say. Because as we scan the pages of the Old Testament, we do not find anyone healed of blindness. That's interesting. We find other miracles in the Old Testament, but we do not find the miracle of blindness being dealt with. But when we come to Jesus, we find him healing blindness more than any other physical affliction. And so there seems to be a special emphasis on Jesus' ministry of healing blind people. Perhaps as I've suggested, because it so graphically portrays a spiritual blindness and being brought into the knowledge and light of the presence of God. So we have God's sovereign grace here in respect to this man. None other had been healed of blindness. As far as the record is concerned, Jesus seeks him out amongst others that he was healing of blindness, and he reaches him. Why him? I do not know. God reached this blind man, the sovereign grace of God. And God is sovereignly bestowing his grace still in our world. Why are you here this morning? In the sovereign grace of God. Why are you hearing the message of salvation? In the sovereign grace of God. And so God is reaching out to you as an individual this morning in that sovereign grace. Secondly, we see sovereign means. God's sovereign means employed to heal this blind man. I've already suggested that there are many healings of blind people in the New Testament. There's a great deal of variety in connection with the healing of these blind people. God cannot be computerized. God cannot be programmed. He works in different ways, in different lives, but always to bring individuals into a personal relationship with himself. We might think of blind Bartimaeus, for example. He was a blind beggar, as was this man, recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. Bartimaeus hears that Jesus is passing by. He hears that Jesus is one who heals people. And so he cries out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me." And he keeps making a pest for himself, as far as the other people are concerned, crying out to Jesus that Jesus would heal him. Jesus stopped. Jesus came to him. Jesus responded to him. And Jesus healed him of his blindness, just by the word, nothing more. Then again, In Mark's Gospel in chapter 8, we have the record of a blind man who was partially healed and then completely healed of his blindness. As far as I know, the only miracle in which Jesus' initial act was not instantaneous and complete. This man, if you remember, had a partial healing so that he could see men as trees walking. He was a little bit confused, I would say. Did not have his full sight yet. And so Jesus gave him a second touch and completely healed him. Also in connection with that man, Jesus had spit upon his eyes. So there's a different action taken by Jesus in connection with this blind man in a number of ways. In connection with the man before us this morning, he spits upon the ground, he makes some little mud pack and puts it upon his eyes, tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and then only does the man receive his sight. So there are various means employed by God to bring people into the blessing of salvation. God is sovereign in the manner in which he deals with us, bringing us unto himself. Let's think a little bit more in detail about those means. First of all, Jesus spit upon the ground. It's interesting that in the world of that day, they attributed curative remedial powers to saliva. And so the use of saliva in remedial means was common in that day. And it would seem that, at least to some degree, that Jesus was identifying with the particular culture of the day in respect to their thought about healing. Secondly, he spits upon the ground and makes mud, puts it upon his eyes. One would think that would hinder his being able to see. But perhaps the Lord Jesus here was making the man aware of the fact that he was dealing with him, that he was at work in his life. After all, the blind man could not see Jesus. But when Jesus put that mud pack upon his eyes, he could feel the mud pack and could realize that Jesus was now working in connection with his problem. And then he sends him to the pool of Siloam. The pool of Siloam, John tells us, means sent. The word Siloam and its meaning sent comes from the fact that in Hezekiah's day, he built a tunnel from the brook Gihon inside the city walls. The brook being outside the city walls, he built a tunnel to carry the water from the brook inside the city walls into a reservoir, which became known as the Pool of Siloam. In other words, the pool was not an active spring. It was a reservoir of water from a spring some point distance. The water was sent from its source to the pool. So it became known as the Pool Sent or the Pool of Siloam. Perhaps the Lord Jesus uses this pool on this occasion to also teach a spiritual lesson. If you have been following John very carefully, you'll remember that John keeps on saying, Jesus is the sent one. He is the one whom the Father has sent. He has come from the source of all blessing. He has come to dispense that blessing in a great reservoir of God's grace. But what shall we say about these means? They're unusual, we can say that. Spit, mud, and a pool of Siloam. They are most unusual. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1:21, where it says, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to them that believe not. Not the act of preaching, but the subject matter of the preacher. What is the subject matter of evangelical Christian preaching? It has to do with a man who is born of a virgin. Rather strange, isn't it? Has to do with a baby who is born in a manger. Not very usual, very commonplace. Has to do with a man who lived in obscurity as a carpenter's son in Nazareth. Has to do with a man who finally died hanging upon a cross between two criminals. It's a very offensive story to the intellectual mind. But this is the substance of the preaching of the gospel. And as people are faced with that today, they are scandalized by it. They are not accepting of it because it seems offensive, foolish, and even harmful. Such were the means employed by Jesus in connection with this man. Yet they were the means that God used. And it is to the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel of Christ and through that means only that men come into a knowledge of God. Finally, we will notice the obedience of faith here in the command of the Lord Jesus. His sovereign command. Sovereign grace, sovereign means, sovereign command. He commands this man, nothing less than it, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, the strange command. And yet, this is what Jesus told him to do. Was there any magical power, mysterious, mystical power in the pool of Siloam? I've been there. Certainly doesn't look like it. I've touched the water. Doesn't feel like it. To my knowledge, it isn't a sacred kind of a healing shrine from any period of time down to the present. There is nothing magical in the water. But it was in the command of Jesus wherein lay the blessing that Jesus would give. That is obedience to the command. Back in the Old Testament, there's a man, a leper, a captain of the host of Syria, mighty man by the name of Naaman, and he has leprosy. And Jesus tells him, go wash in the river Jordan, dip yourself seven times, and then you'll be rid of your leprosy. He says, why, there's cleaner rivers than this in Damascus, where I come from. That's a stupid thing to do, to go down to that river. And as he deliberated, finally his servant said, well, look, maybe why don't you just do it? Just get with it anyway. It won't hurt you. Do what you're told to do. And so in humbleness and humility and repentance of his own thinking and his own idea, he goes and does what God says. And behold, when he does what God says, he receives the blessing. Was there anything magical in the River Jordan? No. Even though people today still want to leave the beautiful waters we have in our baptismal tank here and go and be baptized in the River Jordan or somewhere else. There's nothing magical in the River Jordan. It might be sort of nice and all that, and I'm not against it. But there's nothing magical or wondrous in the waters of the River Jordan, believe me. But there is power, saving power, transforming power, in obedience to the command of Jesus Christ. Back in the Old Testament again. People were bitten by fiery serpents. And as they were bitten by these serpents and dying, Moses cried unto God on behalf of the people. God says, make a brazen serpent, put it up on a pole, and tell the people to look at that brass serpent on the pole, and they that look will live. He does what God says. He commands the people to do what God says. And as many as did what seemed irrational, seemed foolish, seemed ridiculous, as many as did what God said in faith received the blessing. And there was no magical power in the serpent of brass on the pole. As a matter of fact, later when the nation was starting to worship the serpent of brass, God told Moses and the people to crush it all, smash it all up. Moses was gone by now, sorry about that. He told his people to smash up the serpent of brass and to get rid of it, do away with it. And so they did so, they got rid of the serpent of brass because there's no power in the serpent of brass, but there's power in obedience to the word of God. In other words, that is the condition through which the blessing of God comes to us. Go wash in the pool. And today, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And God is telling men at the end of 1978 to go wash in the pool of Calvary's cross, so to speak. The fountain opened for cleansing through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who obey in faith receive the blessing. Question. Have you responded to the command of God in the gospel? For God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you done that? If you have, then you too have received not your physical sight, but your spiritual sight. Time flies, and I'm in a very bad predicament because I preach two sermons on Sunday, and if I don't finish this sermon this Sunday, I'm going to be in trouble on next Sunday because I'll have one sermon at the early service and another sermon at the late service. And that will mean real double trouble for me in working that all out. So we must hurry. Now, the testimony of this man. Notice in verse 8, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging said, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? In other words, the neighbors saw that he was different. When a man comes to Jesus Christ, when a woman comes to Jesus Christ, there's a different life pattern that emerges. And friend, if you do not know anything of a changed life, if your priorities in life are not different, if your attitudes in life are not different, if your goals in life are not different, if your behavior pattern is not different, if God has not and is not now changing and transforming your life, you need to get back to the basics. And you need to get to God for cleansing and forgiveness and need to start right there at the foundation point. Immediately this man received the touch of Christ in his life. He was different. Well, that looks like him. Well, no, that's not him. It's somebody else. Look, he's not begging. He's not a blind man anymore. The man said, I am the man, but I am different. God has touched me. Now I see. No longer do I beg. Now I can become a productive person in society. It's interesting, too, that the man's whole perception of Christ grows through the whole interaction. You'll notice in verse 11, as the man first speaks about him, he says, the man they call Jesus. I like that. The man they call Jesus. He it was who came and touched my life. Now, following this, we have an interrogation, which takes place as the Pharisees are made aware in verse 13 of what has happened. The Pharisees are sort of the religious watchdogs, and so they bring this man to him because a miracle has been performed, and oh my goodness, the miracle has been performed on the Sabbath day. Now we're in real trouble because they had made a god out of the Sabbath. And they saw that Jesus had broken the Sabbath in a threefold way. Number one, he had made clay or mud, a mud pack, on the Sabbath day. That's working. Number two, he healed this man on the Sabbath day. That was work and was forbidden by rabbinical Sabbath laws. Thirdly, and specifically, the rabbinic laws of that day said it was unlawful to put spittle even on the eyelids on the Sabbath day. And so he had done this even more so by making the mud pack. And at every count, they found Jesus had broken the Sabbath. There was a controversy between the Pharisees in respect to this. Some say he breaks the Sabbath. Others say, well, how can he have performed this miracle? Maybe he is of God after all. A little controversy develops within the Pharisee group. It's interesting to notice that the man is asked again about Christ, verse 17, and he says, the man replied, he is a prophet. This was the highest word that he could place upon Christ at this time, thinking of him as a man of God. First of all, a man called Jesus. Now he says, well, he must be a man of God. He is a prophet. A couple of lessons here. Number one, when we become a Christian and start to live for Jesus Christ, tension is going to result. Tension is going to result. Why is that? It's because the world around about us is not committed to Jesus Christ. And when we are committed to Jesus Christ, tension arises because, as we've already suggested, we have a different lifestyle, we have different life priorities, and so on and so forth, and tension begins to develop. Many times, the tension comes most definitely from religious quarters, and that's the way it was here, because man's religion hates the gospel of God's grace. I say that advisedly. Man's religious efforts, which are based upon human works, human merit, hates the gospel of God's grace, which says we must acknowledge that we're a sinner, and we need the mercy and grace of God and the saving power of Jesus Christ. So tension is bound to develop, but God works his purposes through that conflict and through that tension. I became a Christian in the military. I've told you that many times before. I thank God for that. I thank God I was many miles away from home, from everything that was comfortable, from anything that was supportive. I thank God it was a matter of sink or swim. I thank God that I was challenged every day of my Christian life in those days relative to my stand for Jesus Christ. Why? Because it made me grow. It made me dig. It made me get into the Word. It made me get into the prayer life. It made me become a soul winner for Jesus Christ. It made me determine what God wanted to do with my life. And you run the flag up on your masthead, man, woman. You let it be known that you're a child of God, and tension will result, but through that tension, through that crucible of conflict, you will find that you are growing in the knowledge of the Lord and in the communication of the gospel of God's grace. Quickly now, we notice that they try to discredit the miracle. They say, in effect, well, no miracle has occurred. That's what they're trying to say, because they have to now check out the parents. Is this really your son? Was he really born blind? You see, they're trying to say that really no miracle was performed after all. Nothing supernatural has happened. Now, liberal Christianity today takes that same view. You take the Bible, the miracles, for example, of Jesus in the Gospels are explained away. The supernatural is eliminated from the Scripture, and you only have a humanized Jesus and a secularized Christianity, something devoid of any power and of any grip in our hearts and lives. Then they try to disclaim Jesus as being the one who had performed the miracle. Verse 24, give glory to God, they said. We know that this man is a sinner. Well, I like his answer. He says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. An old Christian friend of many years ago in my life used to say, people are divided into the no-sos and the hope-sos. In other words, those who know spiritual truth, that is, their eyes are opened, they understand what God is saying, and therefore they can affirm strongly things that God has made clear to us in His Word, the no-sos and the hope-sos. Are you on the way to heaven? Well, I hope so. Are your sins forgiven? Well, I hope so. What would happen if you should die tonight? Well, I hope I would go to heaven. That's the hope-sos. On the other hand, on the authority of the Word of God, because God has said, Christ has done, we have believed, and that settles it, we can say on the authority of what God says, I know I have eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I know that I have passed from death unto life. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. I know that He is able to keep me until that day. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and even though the worms will eat my body, in my flesh I will see the Lord. Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8, 28. I know that I shall be like Him, for I shall see Him as He is. It's grand to be in the no-sos. And if you're not in the no-sos this morning, then it's because you haven't responded to the command of Jesus, the command that calls you to go to the cleansing tide of Calvary's cross and find your sins washed away. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin, the Word of God says. Finally, they ended up by insulting the man. Verses 28 to 34. You know, when you haven't got any argument left, that's what you try to do, isn't it? You try to insult the person. So this is what they tried to do. Verse 28. Then they hurled insults at him and said, you're this fellow's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We're the real up-and-out, up-and-upper Christians. We are. We're the disciples of Moses. Well, the man responds with a good interaction. And finally says, if this man, Jesus, were not from God, he could do nothing. Verse 33. They were so mad that the logicalness of this poor blind beggar who is now beginning to get his theology together, although he was not trained, they were so mad that they said, you're steeped in sin at birth. Going back to that initial question of the chapter as to why the man was born blind, they were saying it was because of some sin in the prenatal existence of this man, possibly. You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Where did he land? Where did he land? In the lap of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, that's really great. I love that. Verse 35. Jesus heard that when they had thrown him out, and when he found him. So when anyone throws you out, don't worry, don't get upset. Matter of fact, the great thing is let God take care of that end of things. You just live for Jesus Christ, and you'll find that you'll be perhaps pushed out of this and that and the other, but as you're pushed out of world's fellowship of the world's companionship, you'll find that you are pushed into the fellowship of God and the family of God. And what better fellowship could there be than to be with the Lord and His people? Now the application of the whole thing comes in verse 35 to 41. First of all, we have spiritual sight, verse 35 to 38, and then spiritual blindness, verse 39 to 41. Spiritual sight. The man is cast out. Jesus finds him. Again, he didn't find Jesus. Jesus finds him. Now Jesus says he's ready for his second sight. He's ready to receive his spiritual sight. And Jesus finds him and says, here it is, $64 question, do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the Son of God? Life's most important question. Not do you believe about Him, but do you believe in Him? Are you committed to Him? Are you trusting in Him? Are you resting in Him? Do you believe in the Son of God? Now notice, this man had been blessed by God, by the Son of God. What a great blessing. He had received his sight. Surely, since I received my sight, I'm going to go to heaven. Surely, because God has blessed me in this way, I'm somebody special to Him, and I'm on the way to glory. I talk to people, and they say, well, sure, I'm a Christian because all these good things have happened to me. The providence of God in your life is something to be extremely thankful for. Every day of your life as you wake, you should thank God for your physical life. You should thank God for your family. You should thank God for this country. You should thank God multiplying blessing upon blessing that God has bestowed upon you. But that's the mercy and goodness of God in the natural, physical, temporal realm. He wants to bless you in the spiritual realm. The sad thing is, many people will run madly after physical blessings, bodily blessings, economic blessings, or what have you, and neglect the spiritual blessing that God wants to give them. And so Jesus had blessed this man. Secondly, this man had testified for Jesus. He had defended Jesus. Remarkable, isn't it? But I can identify with that. When I was in university, I was not a Christian. And as plenty of guys and gals, the basic mindset was agnosticism, would try to put down Christianity, I defended Christianity. I defended Christ. But I was not personally committed to Christ. So the key question is, do you believe in the Son of God? Not do you know about Him. Not have you received multiplied blessings from Him. Not that you have stood in a church that preaches the gospel and identified yourself in that particular way, but do you believe in the Son of God? He says, well, he says, who is He? Tell me, so that I may believe in Him. Jesus said, you have now seen Him. In fact, He is the one speaking with you. And the man said, Lord, I believe. Now he received his second sight, physical sight, and now spiritual sight. He saw Jesus before in a physical way. He saw Jesus before in the moral character of his life, such as he had known as a good man and so on, that God was evidently using. But now he saw Him in an entirely new way. Jesus is God come in the flesh. He is the Son of God, the Messiah. I believe. And he fell at his feet to worship Him. You know why we have so few worshipers today? Because so few know Him. This man was thankful before this, but he wasn't a worshiper up until this point. You may thank God for your blessings, as I say, every morning that you wake, and so you should. But oh, it's to know Him, as Paul says. And as you continually know Him more and more, your heart overflows in worship and gratitude and thanks, not for His blessings, but for who He Himself is. And this blind beggar, with which the chapter starts, becomes a worshiper of the Son of God. Well, Jesus says, that's spiritual sight, but the spiritual blindness also. These Pharisees who say, we see. We know the things of God. You people want to learn about God? You come up to us and we will tell you about the Lord. You be our disciples and we'll teach you. They claimed to see, but they did not see God, for God was in their midst, and they were plotting to kill him. So because they said they saw when they did not see, their blindness remained upon them. God could not give them sight. He could not bring them into his blessing. How about you this morning? Have you acknowledged that you are blind, that you're a poor, blind beggar, so to speak? You sense your need. You realize that you cannot meet your need. You realize you need the Son of God, the Savior whom God has sent, to forgive your sins and to cleanse you and bring you into his family. You come to him and obey him in the gospel. You say, Lord, I commit myself to you and surrender. I acknowledge you as my Lord and Master. Or are you feeling, well, I'm all right. You know, I'm as good as half of those church members that go to that Groton Bible Chapel. As a matter of fact, you know, there's one guy that goes there, I know, you ought to hear, see how he lives through the week. Well, I'm just as good as he is. As a matter of fact, you're probably a lot better than he is. But you're a sinner. You need a Savior. And this morning, I invite you in the name of Jesus Christ, the last Sunday of 1978, to bow your heart and life at the feet of the Savior. Then start out an exciting life of growing, as this man did, of witnessing, as this man did, of worshiping, as this man did. Ah, it's a grand thing to be a Christian, to see, to know, and to be following the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for what you've been saying to us. Thank you for the knowledge that we have that you are our God. Thank you that we know that our sins are forgiven, that we're the children of the living God, and that he is leading us to his heavenly home above. We just do pray that you would help us to rest in these days, knowing that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.